Well, we hope that our assembly this morning is edifying and encouraging to you. I expect that you all have already guessed what I'll be speaking about today. Thanks to Eric for leading us in those encouraging songs this morning that tell of a place we commonly refer to as heaven. We will spend most of our time around this theme, but of course, by necessity, we also must talk about an alternative eternal destination, just as Jesus talked about it many times throughout his ministry. I'm sure all of you, old and young, have heard many sermons about heaven and hell over the years. So you probably have expectations already about what you will hear this morning. And you would be right in assuming that we will talk about the wonders of being in God's presence for all eternity. And we will talk about how disappointing it will be if you were not to be there. And as you would expect, we will conclude by talking about the fact that it is your choice if you want to live forever with God or not. But I hope you will find today's message not to be your typical heaven and hell sermon. You won't find me beating my fist on the pulpit. I likely won't even raise my voice above what you are hearing now. Instead, we will be focusing on the meaning of the words that God has revealed to us on this subject, and we'll trust in their power to give encouragement to the Christian and motivate the sinner to action. For your information, I am on year number 36 of being a Christian. Several of you have many more years under your belt, I am sure. I know many of us are just plain tired of the woes and the sorrows that come with living life on this broken earth. It takes a lot of energy to keep going when the effects of a fallen and cursed world keep slapping us in the face at every turn. That's why I love to dwell on what God has revealed to us about the Christian's final living place. I made my choice 36 years ago, and I am confident, based on Scripture, of where I'm going. So the songs that we sing about a habitation built by the living God, made for all who seek it, are of great comfort to me. As we study this morning the words revealed to us by God in His Scripture, we will seek the clearest understanding of what awaits Christians after life on this earth. When we truly see the picture of the place our Lord is preparing for us, there will be two types of hearers in the audience. First, those who hear the words about our promised land, and as we sung about it this morning, you've already begun to feel uplifted and encouraged. You feel closer to your brothers and sisters here. You're looking forward to the future. You're able to tackle whatever comes at you. But for others, this morning's songs and the message will be and should be overwhelmingly uncomfortable, because you know you stand to miss out on the wonderful place Jesus Himself is preparing for us to live in, a place you will never see. For those in the second group, I hope you find pleading in my voice, a plea that you will choose to join the rest of us when we meet God in that grand abode, as we sung about. So let's dive into the Word. We'll begin in Matthew chapter 25. I'll be reading verses 31 through 46 from the English Standard Translation. When the Son of Man comes in glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?" And the king will answer them, "Truly, I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me." Then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they also will answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them, saying, Truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Matthew 25:31-46. When I was a boy, I stood in a lot of lines. From the first day of kindergarten, we stood in line to enter the classroom every morning. And at craft time, maybe some of you remember this, we had to line up to get the scissors and the paste out of those communal bins that we had. In first grade, I found that we also had to wait in line for lunch, and even to use the bathroom or use the water fountain. When my family went to the movie theater, it seemed an eternity before we got to the front of that line to get that popcorn. At age 10, I stood in the longest line I can ever remember. All military dependents age 10 and up needed a military ID card to get into the doctor's office, the hospital, the commissary, the PX. You get the idea. I tell you, the DMV or the Social Security office might hold the record, but to a 10-year-old who saw what he thought must be hundreds of people snaking back and forth through a room the size of a gymnasium, nothing could be worse. By the time I experienced, or was tall enough, for my first amusement park ride, I had long accepted that the entirety of life must just be one big waiting in line. And sure enough, when I entered the corporate world, I found that to get that next promotion, I had to wait in line. So it's not surprising that the concept of waiting in line crept into my incomplete view of life after death. My earliest visualizations of Judgment Day were of standing in the middle of a single file line, extending behind me further than the horizon, and ahead of me, well, I could just barely see a gleam of what I thought must be the Golden City. There I was, waiting in line again to get to my final destination. And how did all those folks get in line ahead of me? Well, of course, my initial view of the end times was influenced not just by my young, naive mind, but also by not having all the facts as revealed by Scripture. As my knowledge of God's Word increased, so did the clarity of the picture of death, resurrection, judgment, Zion, and the lake of fire. As we read in Matthew 25 a moment ago, we know that at the judgment, we will all stand before Jesus, and he will part us into two groups, and we who are righteous will together inherit the kingdom of God. No waiting in line. Isn't that wonderful? Also in this teaching from Jesus, we learned that this will take place when the Son of Man comes in his glory. I do not remember exactly when I learned all this as a boy, but I do remember when I heard the first contrary view to that. Surprisingly, it was from a Christian lady whom I know understood what Matthew 25 teaches. An older man at church had just passed, and as funeral plans were being made, I heard this lady console a member of the family with these words, He was a good Christian man, and now he is at home in heaven. Now, wait a minute, I thought. If we are all going to stand together before Christ to be divided into righteous and unrighteous, and then we all go into heaven together, how can this man already be there? Does she think he is going to exit heaven to group up with the rest of us later and then re-enter? I know now that this lady was confused by poorly chosen language that the larger world of Christendom uses. Maybe you have heard some of these similar following phrases used about someone who has just passed. He now has his reward in heaven. Or have you heard, I know he's looking down on you right now. Or, we know he's in the arms of Jesus. Or how about those jokes that begin with, so a man dies and stands before St. Peter at the pearly gates. right? Or as we move further and further away from a Christian viewpoint, have you heard, "He will always be with you, watching over you"? Or, "He has gone to a better place." And usually that's spoken of someone with no regard to how that person actually lived his life. How can there be this much confusion about what happens after death? Well, while some of this is willful neglect to study the scriptures at all, some can be attributed to confusion from language translation. We want to look this morning at what the Bible actually communicates on this subject, and that means we need to get into the real meaning of words. We need to study accurately the words of Scripture to get the true meaning of what God has revealed to us. And once we understand the complete picture, we'll be encouraged by it or be driven to action by it. Growing up in my parents' house, I was likely to hear the phrase, "words mean things," several times a week. And my adult children can attest that their years growing up with me were no different. We spent countless hours on definitions and etymologies because the root of successful communication is that all parties agree on the meaning of the words used at the time they are used. When we talk about the English translations of the Bible, there are good points and negative points for each of them. There are passages that are handled accurately by each of them, but I can also point to passages in each that were handled at best poorly and at worst thoroughly inaccurately. During the July 4th campout that many of us were at, Brother Wade Stanley presented a study on how we got the Bible delivered to us today and why we can trust the accuracy of the Bible based on the manuscript evidence we have. He did a remarkable job summarizing the important points given he only had 2 hours. And during this presentation, he encouraged the audience to be reading and comparing multiple English translations as you study. I will be a little more direct or blunt than Brother Stanley in my encouragement to you. This is what I would say. If you are reading only the King James Version, you are missing out on additional color and deeper meaning that is included in God's message to us. And sometimes you can miss the meaning completely. Even in areas where translators have done well, a Bible student needs to be aware that word meanings evolve over time. So what an English word meant 400 or 600 years ago is not necessarily the meaning you think of when you read it today. The words we want to look at closely today are hell and heaven. Let's look at how translation confusion created an incorrect understanding in people's minds. The English words hell and heaven were used in the earliest English translations to cover several different Hebrew and Greek words and concepts. To gain the understanding of the original thoughts, we must go back to the source language. In the case of the word hell, the English word took on new meaning because John Wycliffe used it inappropriately in his translation, making the two separate concepts of Hades and Gehenna equivalent. Tyndale and King James both followed suit. Though these two words had remained separate in the Latin Vulgate, Wycliffe confused generations of English readers by making this small mistake. He would have done better to keep the transliteration of Gehenna, which the Latin Vulgate had used, rather than putting his flawed understanding into the translation. The New King James Version has attempted to correct for this error, but it still falls short in some ways. So, there are four separate words in the Bible that have been translated into English as hell. They refer to at least two, but probably three, separate, unique places. Let's look at each word. The first is the Hebrew word Sheol. It occurs 31 times throughout the Old Testament, and it means the underworld, the netherworld, or the place to where people descend at death. See, the patriarchs and the Israelites understood that the human soul lives on after death. And Sheol was the word they used to refer to the place where disembodied spirits go and live after death. Some examples of its use are in Psalm 89:48. "What man can live and not see death? Can he deliver himself from the power of Sheol?" Or Job 7:7-9, "Remember that my life is but breath. When a cloud vanishes, it is gone. So he who goes down to Sheol does not come up. He will not return again to his house, nor will his place know him anymore." For our last example of the word Sheol, let's look at Psalm 139 and verse 8. David teaches us a key point about this place that he calls Sheol, and it is extremely important to our understanding of what happens after death. Beginning in verse 7, David says, "Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there." Notice that God's Spirit is present with us in this place, in Sheol. Sheol simply refers to the place we all go after death, not the final burning lake of fire. So the first major point we learn about life after death is that God is still with us. In this place of the dead, we may be separated from our bodies, but we are not separated from God. Our second word in the Greek, is the Greek word Hades. It occurs 11 times in the New Testament, and it means not seen, or the unseen place, or the place of departed spirits. In this way, it is the perfect Greek synonym for the Hebrew word Sheol that we just studied. We know the two words mean exactly the same thing because the Greek Septuagint translated the Old Testament word Sheol as Hades. And during his first sermon on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2:27 and verse 31, Peter quotes Psalm 16:10 and uses the Greek word Hades in place of Sheol. "He was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay." Besides it being an example of the linkage between the word Sheol and Hades, this scripture, we can learn another important fact from it. Where did Jesus go during the 3 days his body was in the tomb? Jesus, of course, was not in the depth of a pit of fire, as one might mistakenly assume if all you do is take up a KJV version alone. Jesus was simply in the place of the dead, the netherworld, Sheol, Hades. Another use of the word Hades is when Jesus uses it in Matthew 16, verse 18, in responding to Simon Peter's confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus says, "The gates of Hades shall not overpower it," referring to the fact that he, as the Son of God, will have the power to go into and back out of Hades, the place of the dead. This is hugely important for us to understand, as Jesus says his entire church is built on the fact that he has the power to come back from the place of the dead. The gates of Hades will not swing only one way for him. So we've looked at the first two of the words translated hell. This is a good time to talk about the English word hell itself. The word hell is an old English word meaning to cover or hide. You can hear it in a similar word, helmet, which is a covering to hide the head. The irony of our English situation is that as of the year 1382, the old English word hell was a perfect equivalent to the Hebrew Sheol and the Greek Hades. Its meaning referred to the place where the spirits of dead people go. The problem of confusion came when the same word hell was used to translate two additional Greek words found in the New Testament. We need to call them out as separate places, even though our modern English word hell now, by default, also refers to all of these places. So our third word is the Greek word Gehenna, and it is found 12 times in Scripture. 11 of these times are straight from the mouth of Jesus. And interestingly, the only other reference to Gehenna is by his brother in James chapter 3, verse 6. This word has been transliterated directly from Hebrew to Latin and to Greek. Each time a new word was created in the new language, because there was no existing equivalent for the word that had the same meaning. Not until 1382, when Wycliffe decided to use the word hell, was it ever translated. Unfortunately, modern English translations retain the word hell for these 12 cases, and so our modern understanding of the word hell is most often aligned with the place Jesus calls Gehenna. Here are a few examples. Matthew chapter 10, verse 28. Believers in Christ are told not to be afraid of those who kill the body, but rather to fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in Gehenna. And in Matthew 23:33, Jesus denounces the Pharisees and the scribes, asking the question, "How will you escape being condemned to Gehenna?" In Matthew 5:30, in Matthew 18:9, and in Mark 9:47, Jesus states that it is better to lose an eye than to be thrown into Gehenna of fire. And he positions Gehenna as the alternative place to entering the kingdom of God. First time we see that these two are opposite alternative places. In Mark 9:47, if your eye causes you to stumble, cast it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into Gehenna. The origin of the word Gehenna is a transliteration of the Hebrew word Gehinnom, which literally means the Valley of Hinnom. The Valley of Hinnom was located, it's a real place, just south of Jerusalem. It is referred to in Joshua 15:8 and 18:16, where this valley was considered a boundary between the tribes of Judah and Benjamin. In the Valley of Hinnom, human sacrifices were offered to Molech. We read about those altars there being destroyed by Josiah in 2 Kings 23, verse 10. The valley was later declared to be the Valley of Slaughter in Jeremiah 7, verses 30 through 33. By the time of Christ, this term Gehenna referred to a place of punishment for evil. So as Jesus was speaking to his hearers, that's what they were thinking of, Gehenna, this place of punishment for evil. In speaking of Gehenna, we should think about parallel language used in the book of Revelation. Ben read from chapter 20 earlier this morning. In Revelation chapter 20, verse 15, we read that anyone whose name is not found in the book of life will be thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire, mentioned five times in Revelation, seems to be synonymous with Gehenna. Satan, death, and Hades, along with all the murderers, the sexually immoral, cowardly, faithless, and liars, will end in this place. It is not entirely clear why Jesus chose not to use the same word Gehenna in Revelation, but it might have to do with the original audience. Jesus' earthly ministry was given directly to Jews living near Jerusalem, and they, of course, would readily understand the allusion to the Valley of Hinnom. The epistle Revelation, though, was given directly to the seven churches of Asia Minor, whose members were culturally Greek and may not have fully understood the underlying meaning of the word Gehenna. Audience is also the reason for the last of the four words translated hell. The fourth is the Greek word Tartarus, which is only used a single time in the New Testament. Tartarus was the Greek name for the abode of the damned. Greeks thought of this place as a dungeon of torment and suffering for the wicked. In Greek mythology, when the Olympian gods overthrew the Titans, these elder gods were imprisoned in Tartarus. Peter, then, writing to Christians with a culturally Greek background, gives new meaning to this common word that they would know. In 2 Peter 2 and chapter 2, verse 4, he explains that Tartarus is where God has imprisoned the sinful angels. It is likely this may refer to the same abyss in which we see Satan imprisoned in Revelation chapter 20. Since Tartarus has been translated as hell in our English translations, it does provide confusion. The place described by this word is used to imprison sinful spiritual beings. Humans, whether righteous or unrighteous, do not have a place in Tartarus. So what have we learned about our English word hell and about the places it refers to? Well, number one, Sheol and Hades are the same place, a place where the souls of the dead go. Number two, God does not abandon us when we go to Hades. And number three, Gehenna, or the lake of fire, is the final destination for the ungodly, while the righteous will inherit the kingdom of God. What else can we learn about Hades, this place where we will wait until the Son of Man comes in his glory? Well, this Wednesday evening, we'll be studying in detail Luke 16. In this chapter, Jesus tells a story of two men who die. This story does not bear any resemblance to a parable, since it does not compare a physical thing like farming or a banquet or investing money to a spiritual thing. Jesus is simply relating a story about two men that either did happen or could happen. I won't spend time here reading the story since we'll be covering it later this week, but I do want to call out a few points from the story that teach us about Hades. Number one, we will be fully conscious after death, we'll be rational, and we will retain our memory and know who we are. Isn't that a comforting thought? Number two, there are two compartments to Hades, and they cannot be crossed once you enter. The faithful are in a place of comfort. The unfaithful are in a place of torment. And number three, there is no communication back to this physical earth once you are there. And the most important point from the story of the rich man and Lazarus is that we have everything we need right here and now to get us to the right place in Hades. If we do not want to wind up on the torment side of Hades after we die, there are actions we need to take now. Only the righteous will receive comfort after death, and only the righteous will inherit the kingdom of God once we leave Hades. Well, now let's turn our attention to the English word heaven. Heaven is used to translate two words in the Bible. The first is the Hebrew word shamayin, which means the heights. And the second is the Greek word uranos, which means the visible heavens, the atmosphere, the sky, the starry heavens, as well as the spiritual heavens. The word Uranus is also the name of the god of the sky in Greek mythology. In Scripture, the Greek word is used 284 times, and the Hebrew word is used a staggering 421 times. It's amazing how much has been revealed to us and how important the message is about this wonderful place we're going to wind up in. The words as used in Scripture refer to three distinct heights or levels of heaven. The first height, or first heaven, is the sky, the atmosphere that's immediately surrounding the earth. One example of this use is in Genesis 7, verses 11 through 12, where we are told, "All the fountains of the deep, the great deep, burst open, and the windows of the heavens were opened, and rain fell upon the earth for 40 days and 40 nights." A second example is in Psalm 147, 7 and 8. "Sing praises to our God, who covers the heavens with clouds, who provides rain for the earth, who makes grass to grow." Well, the second height, or second heaven, is the expanse beyond the first, beyond the sky. So that's the planetary space outside our atmosphere. We read about this height in Genesis chapter 1, verses 14 through 17. Notice the literal Hebrew here is expanse of the heavens. "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night. And God made the two great lights. He made the stars also, and God placed them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth." So the first height and the second height. The third height, or third heaven, mentioned in Scripture, is the place beyond this creation, beyond the earth, beyond the sky, beyond the stars and planets that we can see. Psalm 123 in verse 1 says, "To thee I lift up my eyes, O thou who art enthroned in the heavens." Paul was able to visit this spiritual height, whether in his body or out, he could not tell, but he described his experience in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. In verse 2, he writes that he was caught up to the third heaven. In verse 4, he says, He heard inexpressible words. And in verse 7, he characterizes the revelations that he received as surpassing greatness. It is in this third heaven that we are truly interested. This place that is beyond what we can now see. It is clear that this height is where Jesus actually ascended to. And it is here where he is busy about preparing a place for us, as he says in John 14:2. Peter confirms for us where Jesus is in 1 Peter 3:22. Jesus, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. So what have we learned about the word heaven? Well, none of the three uses in Scripture exactly refers to our eternal home. Our eternal home is not going to be just sky. Contrary to the belief of some, we are not meant to float disembodied amongst the clouds. That's not what Jesus has in store for us. After death, we know we will wait in a place of comfort inside the Hadean realm. But what's next? And when will it come? Paul commends the Christians in Thessalonica in 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 10, for waiting for God's Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead. Whether we're alive on this earth or we're separated from our bodies and in Hades, we all wait for the coming of Jesus from the third heaven. Let's look at 2 Peter chapter 3. In the last days, mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts and saying, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But the present heavens and earth, by his word, are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not willing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up." Notice Peter's use of earth and heavens here. He is speaking to Greeks who are familiar with Greek mythology. In Greek mythology, the original two gods are the goddess of earth, Gaia, and the god of the sky, Uranus. It is not an accident that Greek mythology mirrors reality. In Genesis 1:1, we read that, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." The Greeks also believed that in the beginning was Gaia, earth, and Uranus, the heavens. The difference, though, is highlighted well by Peter. We know that God predated the earth and the heavens. He created them, and he will destroy them. In place of the existing earth and heavens, we as Christians are looking forward to new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells, Peter says in 2 Peter 3 and 13. When Ben read Revelation 21 earlier, we got a detailed description of the new heaven and the new earth. The chapter begins, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband." There's symbolism here in the name Jerusalem being used for the new holy city in the new earth. The word Jerusalem literally means city of peace. And just as the old city of peace was built on Mount Zion, which means the highest point, so the new city of peace is Zion, or the highest place, to the Christians who inherit it. From this perspective, the word heaven is a meaningful name for this place. Zion is the highest point we are trying to reach. We sing another song, I'm pressing on the upward way. New heights I'm gaining every day. Heaven is the highest height. As we approach our close this morning, allow me to list 10 important points about the new earth and heaven that I find extremely encouraging. 10 encouraging points about heaven. Number one, the resurrection of our bodies will happen first. The resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment are listed among the basic principles of Christianity in Hebrews chapter 6, 1 and 2. We will be resurrected in the same manner as our Lord with a body like his, 2 Corinthians 4 and 14 and Philippians 3, 20 through 21. We will be spirit reunited with flesh and bones, Luke 24, verses 36 through 39. Our bodies will be changed, incorruptible and immortal, 1 Corinthians 15, 50 through 53. We will not spend eternity as disembodied spirits. Number two, encouraging thought about heaven. When we leave this current life, we will await the coming of the new heaven and new earth in a place of comfort. Note, once you leave this earth, it's too late to decide if you want to be part of all of this that we're talking about. The time is now to decide to be amongst the faithful and the righteous. Number three, we will all arrive at the new earth at the same time. Matthew 25. Christ will separate us from the unfaithful and usher us all into our new eternal home together. Number four, encouragement from heaven. As implied by the words, there will be some sort of ground for our bodies to walk on, and there will be some sort of sky for us to see above us, and it will be suited to our immortal bodies. Number five, the sun and moon will be conspicuously missing from this new sky. There will be no nighttime, Revelation 22:5, so no moon will be needed. And the eternal day will be illuminated directly by the glory of God, Revelation 21:23, so there's no need for a sun. Number six, we will be in the presence of the throne of God and of the Lamb, Revelation 22:1. And we will see his face, Revelation 22:4. Number seven, we will have access to the water of life and the tree of life and its fruit, Revelation 22:1-2. Encouraging point number eight, God's household will be the only inhabitants of the land, Revelation 20:27 and 22:14. And what will those inhabitants be like? Well, according to Matthew 25, which I read earlier, God's people, his household, share in his character. They value each human life. Those are the types of people who are going to be living there. Encouraging point number nine. In the new earth, there will be plenty of room for all, Luke 14 and 22. And there will be many dwelling places. A literal reading of John 14:12 is, in my Father's household, there are many houses. And lastly, point 10 about our eternal home. According to Revelation 22:3, there will no longer be a curse. The curse of sin that has plagued this present earth since Adam and Eve sinned will be done away with. Have you ever thought about what your eternal house might be like? When I think about my house on the new earth, I think of a small acreage with plenty of emerald zoysia grass. Clayton probably knows what that is. It's on golf courses sometimes. And I want it to grow evenly, and I love to mow grass. So I'll get to mow whenever I want to. And that grass, though different from here, won't be susceptible to brown patch fungal rot as it is here. And I think about my okra plants, and I can watch them grow tall and not worry about the Jimson weed trying to choke them out. Whatever your thoughts are, wherever they take you, we know the new earth and its new heaven will be a glorious place, a worthy home for the adopted sons and daughters of God. Christ himself is preparing it now. Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter by the gates into the city. Revelation 22:14. Friends, it is less about those pearly gates that are set around the new holy city. After all, we're told they're open all day long, as there's just one eternal day in Zion. But it's more about Jesus, who is the only way in. Last Sunday, Clayton talked about Jesus as the door from John chapter 10, verse 9. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he shall be saved and shall go in and out and find pasture. Paul said that by our perseverance and faith, God will judge us worthy of the kingdom of God, 1 Thessalonians 1:4-5. But he goes on to describe what it will be like for those who have not obeyed the gospel of Christ. The Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. And these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day. 1 Thessalonians 1:7-10. Let me remind you of what is burned after Judgment Day. This present earth, the sky, outer space, Satan, death, and Hades after our loved ones come out of it. But what else is burned in the lake of fire? All those whose names are not in the book of life. Revelation 21:15. As Peter wrote, since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless. 2 Peter 3:11-14. Friends, if you're here this morning and you have not obeyed the gospel of Christ, you have not washed your robe, and your name is not written in the book of life, we invite you to become part of the righteous household of God this morning. Like the lost sheep and the lost coin of Luke 15, God values you and has sought you out personally to be his. Don't delay in accepting his invitation. Once this life is ended, there's no option to change course. If you're subject to this invitation, come now, confess his name, be immersed in water to wash away your sins. Come now as we stand and sing.